So we're going to look at that prayer from Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. I'll just read verse 31, which is, I think was our text for the year, a couple of years, or the beginning of it was. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I think 30 years between when I was at college and when Adam has now started at the same college, now called London Seminary. But I remember the second essay that we were given to write at college. The first one was on the sons of God from Genesis. I don't know if they still do that. Genesis 5, 6. I've got a very good essay on that one if you want to borrow it. But the second essay quite flummoxed me. If they ask you to do this one, and I'd like your input on it. But it was on the place of prayer in Luke / Acts. And I wasn't quite sure what I was supposed to discover. But I remember reading through Luke and Acts several times and working out that they prayed lots. And perhaps what they wanted us to understand was that at every significant moment in Jesus's life, it's preceded by or accompanied with prayer. So when he's baptized and when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he is praying. When he calls his disciples, he's praying. On the Mount of Transfiguration, really the point at which Jesus says, I'm not going to go back to heaven in the cloud. I am now going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to go back to heaven through the cross. He's praying. Of course, in Gethsemane, as he faces that cross, he's praying. These great seminal events in Jesus' life are met with prayer. But then Luke also wants you to understand that prayer underpins everything in Jesus' life. And so he tells you that that Jesus would go away to deserted places and there he would pray. So this ministry is completely surrounded with, saturated with prayer. The apostles, unsurprisingly, I think this is what we were supposed to work out, carry on in Jesus' footsteps. And all the big events in the book of Acts are accompanied again with prayer. So chapter 1, as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit, they're not just sitting around looking at their watches, they're praying. Here, as they face their first great crisis as a church, where they're told to stop preaching in Jesus' name, they pray. And it's interesting that, because they know exactly what they must do. They've been told that they are to be Jesus' witnesses. How can they not pray? How can they not go on witnessing? They've told the authorities that they need to obey God rather than men. So they know what they must do, and they know what they are going to do. They are going to go on witnessing. But it's the most natural thing in the world for them to go to their father about this and ask him to go with them and help them do it properly. And if we want to be an apostolic church, then what lessons there are for us here. They're exciting lessons. Verse 23, and when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. You read words and they don't sort of resonate sometimes. I want you to stick in your brain here. They lifted up their voices together to God. Have I forgotten what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer? The God who is so big that Solomon in one of his prayers says the universe can't contain him. The God who is so holy that he dwells in light which is unapproachable. The God who can't be bound by time. Isaiah says, high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity. And we have this thing that traverses those divides, that breaks through time into eternity. which can go into unapproachable light and is heard now in heaven. Because we've got a high priest, Jesus, who in our humanity is representing us there before our Father in heaven. It's amazing, isn't it? If God gave us a 1 hour slot every decade, when we as Netley Christian Fellowship could have an audience with him, we'd be over the moon, wouldn't we? We'd be on to Ian, you have booked the building, haven't you? Because it's coming up, this hour slot. It's going to be the end of October 2021. Have you got a big enough building? Because we're all going to be there. You'd be on to the elders. Have you drawn up a rota? Because we don't want you doing all the praying. We want our turn as well. What time is the building going to be open? We want to get there early. It would be like that, wouldn't it? Well, just because God is so generous and he loves our fellowship and our prayers, that he hasn't limited us in any way, we mustn't take for granted this astonishing gift that God has given to the church. And it is a gift. It's a gift which is powerful. It's a gift which we sang about, and I believe is true. We see it in Revelation that God uses to shape history. He uses it in the unfolding of his plans. And it's a gift which is needed as much as ever, if not more than ever, today. Our voices lifted up together to God. So we see that they pray. But this evening, I want us to just look at how they prayed. And you meet many, many different prayers in the Bible. We can learn from them all. But there is something very special in seeing and hearing the apostolic church in prayer as they meet this great challenge to their mission. And I think that the 5 points I give you this evening, we can store them away and use them, get them out as a model for prayer, another model, because we have many models for prayer. So what do they do? Well, here's the first thing that they do. They remind God of who he is. I just love the way that the prayers of the Bible start. The introductions to these prayers, they are rich in variety and language. You take Jesus' prayer he gives us, and you've got both intimacy and awe. Our Father. That would have stunned the crowd, because they did not think of addressing God as Father. He was Yahweh, the unpronounceable name. Now Jesus is saying, no, intimacy, Father, but all, Father in heaven. Well, on this occasion, it's the authority of God that the apostles emphasize. There's been this clash of authority. Jerusalem's powers and religious authorities have said, you've got to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And that is a powerful authority for a first century Jew. There's only one place they can go which is above that. And that's where they go, to God himself. And they say, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. Now, they're not trying to get God's attention here, are they? And describe God so that eventually God works out that they're talking about him. Sovereign Lord, yes, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. And God thinks, oh, that's me. Nor are they trying to flatter God or make God feel good about himself. God is fully aware of who he is and exactly what he's done. But I think the apostles and the church, even at the very beginning of this prayer, will be feeling invincible that they can say these things about their God, and they're true. And what God looks for from us is faith, isn't it? And they're coming not in despair and defeat, but faithful expectation to a sovereign Lord who made the whole creation. When you see what they're facing, suddenly it doesn't matter how powerful and influential the rulers and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are. It doesn't matter that they got all the seats on the Sanhedrin. It doesn't matter that they're dripping with wealth and their phylacteries are broad and their tassels are long and their seats are high. It doesn't matter how big the presidents and the premiers become. It doesn't matter how many news channels they own or what legislation they can bring against the church. They are just a tiny, minuscule subset of and everything in them, aren't they? Well, the God that you talk to as you kneel beside your bed this evening, or you lift up your voice to with your friends on Wednesday, is the one who made the whole lot. The apostles have won already. And they haven't gone beyond the introduction of their prayer. But isn't there something else as well? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. And we don't do enough of that enjoying of God. And they're doing it here in their prayer. Don't you really enjoy talking to your God about who he is? When I can say, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything which is in them, I am enjoying talking about my God. The dullest, worst prayer in the whole Bible is the prayer that Jesus talks about, the Pharisee praying. Because he just talks about himself. Whereas the tax collector, he talks about the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you can talk forever about the mercy of God or the love of God, the compassion of God, the knowledge of God. Here, the apostles, they just want to throw themselves into the sovereignty of God. They're not praying to a small God. They are enjoying communion with a big God. Secondly, having reminded God of who he is, they remind God of what he said. Verse 25, they start quoting Psalm 2, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they tell God what God has said, and then they're able also to apply it to their own situation. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. A few years back, we did a series on prayer. Do you remember we used Tim Keller's book on prayer? And one of the things that stuck in my mind that has been a real help over the years was when we learned that prayer is not a monologue. It isn't just us talking all the time to God. It's our response in a conversation that God has initiated. He speaks first in Scripture, and then we respond in prayer. And we find that God has given us the vocabulary to use. And God has given us promises and prophecies that now give shape and direction to our prayers. And indeed, they take us into the revealed will of God. And those prophecies then begin to shine light into our own circumstances. And that's what the apostles are doing here. They're just praying God's words back to God. You can do that when you're struggling to pray. Read, and then use what you've read to start talking back to God. And they can say, it's exactly as you've said, Lord. All those years ago, you said the whole earth was going to be gathered against you and your king. You told us that there was going to be complete opposition against what you were doing. They could have also said, and Jesus, your son, reminded us on the night when he was taken away that this was going to happen. And he told us beforehand, specifically so that we would remember when it happened, that it was exactly as he'd said, and we wouldn't be thrown into disarray. Well, the apostles say, we're not. You said it, Lord. And you're right. It's what's happened. And you're sovereign. You can't have been caught unawares, as you could tell us beforehand what was going to happen, and you clearly aren't powerless in the face of all this, or you wouldn't be sovereign. This all happened as you said. And the more we listen, the more informed our prayers become. As we start to talk to God about what God has spoken about. And they can then go on, thirdly, to remind God of what God has done. Verse 28, all this opposition came about. Everybody was gathered against you and against your Christ. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And they've brought it now back to the cross, haven't they? Suddenly the cross shines out of this darkest of days when all the powers of this world came together against God and his Christ. When all the powers of hell were mustering their forces, and it was the hour of the power of darkness, there they can say God's hand wove God's plan into being. And God won. On the day when Satan thought he'd won, he was destroyed. And it was just what God had predestined to happen. The world did its worst. It killed the Creator. It killed the heir. And still, God did his best. And he brought about salvation for this guilty race. Through death, God destroyed death. Through the darkness of Calvary, he brought in the light of the gospel. Through the forsakenness of Calvary, he brought about acceptance. He can say, God, you did whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Your hand is powerful. It always accomplishes what it wants to. It's invincible. The wonderful thing is, you see, they just quote half of Psalm 2. It's another one of those psalms with a pause button in the middle. Because they don't get onto the bit about where the hand picks up the scepter and starts smashing the nations around like a potter's vessel being burst apart. Because that doesn't happen first. First, that mighty hand is stretched out on a Roman cross to win our salvation. So that through century after century after century, those hands can be reached out to us to gather people in before that hand picks up the scepter to bring about the last day. His hand is invincible, yet it's kind. And his plan is irresistible. It's always done, but it's always good. It's a plan of love, a plan of mercy. So they can say, Sovereign Lord, who planted this cross at the heart of history, we can see that this is what you did. This is the greatest act of all. This is what brings you glory. This is what history is all about. You've made all those promises about this event happening. And then they can say, now look at our problem. Because this is all being threatened. This matters to you, God. Because it's the centerpiece of history. It matters to us because it's our mission. Jesus has given it to us. Well, fourthly, they remind God of their problem. Verse 29, now, Lord, look upon their threats. They're doing a Hezekiah, aren't they? Spreading their problem before God. Lord, we're just going to bring this to you. But God knows what's happening anyway, doesn't he? Because he's omniscient. And they spent all this prayer telling God who he is and speaking back to God what God has said and recounting to God what God has done. And God knows what they're facing anyway. What are they doing? Oh, it's lovely what they're doing, isn't it? This morning, in our reading, Trevor read the words of Jesus when Jesus said, "But your Father knows what you need before you ask." But Jesus then didn't go on to say, "So don't bother to ask." He said, "No, go on and pray." And pray like this. So that means to me that God is not some brutally efficient being who just wants to get things done. He is a loving Father who delights in your fellowship, who's got all the time in the world to listen to your cries, who tells you to cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And he just wants to share your days with you. And so they're able to say, look on their threats. They're going to tell Father about this. That was the ultimate threat, wasn't it, when you were young? If you had brothers and sisters or cousins who were being mean to you. And it went too far and you said, right, that's it. I'm telling Father, I'm telling Dad about this. Well, that got them moving, didn't it? Oh, have a sherbet dip, Dad. Please, please don't tell Dad about this. You can have a go on my rally chopper. Don't tell Dad. What does Satan feel like? When the church has won, say, we are going to tell Father about this. I don't think he's overjoyed by the prospect. Look at their threats, they say. They want us to stop preaching Jesus, the name of the Son that you sent to save, the one who must have the preeminence, the one in whom all things hold together, the one that history's all about. They want us to stop preaching about your Son. Look at them, Father. And then finally, fifthly, they get to ask God for something. And they remind God of what they need. There are two things here. What would you have expected them to pray? Great threats from all these powerful people. We might be thinking, oh, please, please keep us safe. Please let us have a soft landing here. But they don't pray that. They pray, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Help us to go on boldly doing your will. And there's another thing. We want you to come with us. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We must speak about Jesus, they say, and we want you to help us to do that. But you must stretch out your hands to heal. You must save. You must mend, you must put things right, you must bring men and women and boys and girls into your family, which is the greatest sign and wonder this world has ever seen. And it's a liberating prayer, isn't it? The church have put the success of the mission firmly back onto God's shoulders, where it needs to be. They're not being crushed by an impossible work now. They have said to God, we need your grace to carry on speaking, and we're asking for that. And you must do the real work of saving. We'll be your witnesses, but you've got to come to and save people. And that's a prayer that I can pray, and you can pray. And together, we must be praying. You know, we're here this evening because they prayed that prayer. They were told to stop preaching. This is an existential threat to the future of the church. They shut up, the church dies. They didn't say, well, we can't go on, the cost is too great. They said to God, we must go on because the mission is so wonderful. Because they went on, more people were saved, and the gospel was passed on and on and on till it came into your hearts. It's a wonderful, wonderful prayer that we need to go on praying, because there are still people who need to hear that gospel. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The shaking of that building was God saying, I'm here. I'm with you. He's a God who shook Sinai. He's a God Isaiah saw shaking the whole foundations of the temple. He's the God who shook creation when his son died to bring about salvation. He's the God who at the end of time will shake the heavens and the earth. And he comes and he shakes this little building. I was thinking, mercifully, he doesn't always shake buildings. Imagine what our insurance policy would be like. You know, trying to find a host for the community groups. Can you host community groups this week? Well, we're still waiting for the roofers to come after last time. Well, we don't need God to shake buildings to know he's here when God has given us unbreakable promises that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there Jesus Christ is in the midst. And when we seek to live in real dependent fellowship and faith and joyful obedience, then he says, I'm coming too. And what I love about the answer to the prayer is not the shaking of buildings, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because we need that over and over again, so that in his strength, as he gives us opportunity this week, he'll give us boldness and winsomeness and Christ-likeness to go on telling more people about our Saviour. And I promise you, it's God who does the work, who reaches through, and who saves. Well, let's make this our prayer.